Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Ancient words. Can they change your heart? Can they change your destiny? Now, several have asked, why is this pulpit out here? It hasn't been out here for years. Maybe it would be better if I just sat down. Or maybe if I could just lay down up here and preach to you. Would that be okay? Obviously, there's no right or wrong posture for praying or for preaching. But we brought this pulpit out for a reason, as we begin the new year, to remind us that we don't preach about ourselves or what do you want to talk about today, but what does the Word of God say? It doesn't matter if you have a pulpit or not. It's how we respond to the Word of God. Several have asked me, well, actually just one, but it sounds better to say several. What's with all these podiums out here? And the answer that my friend gave to those who asked the question, at least this is what he said, was, well, you know, David's getting older and he needs something to lean on. Or he needs to sit down. No, it's more to the point than that. You know, you look at how churches were built years ago. And they used to be long and narrow and high was the pulpit. You know what that said to the people? When someone's up there, it's the Word of God. We listen. Now it's become more relational, and I don't like being that far. My wife says, you need to move back because you're right on top of people. Now it's become more about relationship one another, and yes, that is a vital part of our Christian walk. But we have no relationship unless we first of all have the authority of Scripture. And it's just a simple thing to remind us when someone comes up here and reads from Proverbs or reads from the Word of God, we need to wake up. This is not, well, how do you feel today, Dr. Phil? This is not, well, what's 10 things that help you in a better relationship with your dog, Oprah? This is the Word of God. And it better change our lives as well. Uh-huh. And so it's been our habit for many years, we study the Word of God. I met a lady years ago, and she was interested in our church, and she said, well, what kind of church is it? I'm looking for a new church. And I said, told her a little bit about our church, and she said, well, you're not one of those churches that preaches the Bible, are you? And I said, yes, ma'am, we are. And she said, well, I'm looking for something a little bit more up to date. A little bit more relevant. And I said, well, then you won't be happy at our church. And so we come to Colossians, a new book. We finished Galatians before Christmas. And the theme of the book really is this, Jesus is enough. So would you take a moment again and pray that these ancient words will change your heart? Take a moment and pray that, and then I'll pray and we'll dig into it. Father, we open these ancient words written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul under the direction of your Holy Spirit, but as fresh as if the ink wasn't even dry. Because your word is relevant, your word speaks to us, your word changes our lives, changes where we're going, changes how we behave, how we walk this world. And we know this world isn't our home. We're just passing through, that our treasures really are laid up way beyond the blue. We thank you for the hope. We thank you for your word, and we ask your forgiveness. For many times we have tried to change your word to make it say what we want it to say instead of letting your word have the power to change us. So guide us as we begin this study. May your Holy Spirit teach us. Use our study, our preparation, our time together to be the kind of people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it really is all about the Bible. Not that we worship the book, but we worship the God of this book. It's all about Scripture. I mean, if you didn't have the Scripture, how would you know about God? Well, I think God's like this. Well, no, I think God's like this. How would we know about Christ and our destiny and our hope? How would we know how to become a Christian and how to live like a Christian? And the Word of God answers that. So no matter how you look at the Bible, and particularly now as we begin Colossians, no matter how you look at it, Colossians is relevant. It's up to date. And here this book, which was written over 2,000 years ago, is timeless, and it speaks to our world. So let me ask you the question, is the Bible relevant? Does it have anything to do with your real life? Yes. You know, today, let me just run through some things with you and show you how the Word of God is relevant. Today we call this an age of science. I read that last week that 95% of all scientists who have ever lived are still alive today. Age of science. I mean, think what has happened in the last 100 years. Think of all the technology in your lifetime. I can't even keep up with my telephone anymore. It's out of date the minute you walk out of T-Mobile. It's hard to keep up. So the question is, how did we get here? How did all this happen? Did we just evolve? No. Colossians tells us Jesus created it. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. And all things, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. How did we get here? This age of science. Christ created it. It's called also the age of, here's a big fancy word, ecumenism. Or, that's too big a word. Let's say unity. You know, can't we just all get along? I mean, yeah, you have your beliefs, I have my beliefs, all these different religions. I think I'll get me that bumper sticker. Coexist. Does it really matter what you believe? I mean, and not only beyond religion, but let's just have one world. And not only Catholics and Protestants get along, but can't we just incorporate everybody and get along? How about Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism? But remember this, you cannot have any real unity without the truth. Colossians answer that. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. There is only one church, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's also the age of rebellion. Everybody I know is against everything. Everybody is against any kind of authority. There are no absolutes. Well, what's right for you doesn't have to be right for me, right? There are no absolutes. And if you really think about that, that statement, there are no absolutes, is an absolute statement. There's nothing absolutely right, absolutely wrong. All truth is relevant, whatever you want it to be. Every view is of equal value. And to ever claim that one religion, one faith is it. Well, you can't do that. You don't have tolerance. And if you disagree with those who say there are no absolutes, that everybody's view is equal, then what are you called? You're called a bigot. You're intolerant. Well, yeah, Jesus, He was a great man. He was a great moral teacher, but He is equal with Muhammad. He is equal with Confucius or Buddha? Well, how does Colossians answer that? He is not just another religious leader. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Or look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Who is Jesus? He is God in human flesh. And therefore, what He says, His Word, is authority over our lives. Well, I don't know. I'll say that. I want to go to a church that preaches the Bible, those ancient words. I love the Bible, unless it disagrees with me or my lifestyle. But if Jesus is supreme, then His Word is authority, is it not? His Word is absolute, and it is exclusive truth. It's also called the age of pragmatism. That's just a big fancy word that means the end justifies the means. As long as it works, and people don't ask anymore, is this true? You know what they ask? What does it do for me, baby? What does it do for me? And so we ask the question, can these ancient words, can Christianity really change lives? That's a good question. Let me ask you. Do these ancient words change your lives? You weren't so sure about that. Let me ask you again. Do these ancient words change your life? Absolutely. Does it give you real peace? Does it give you real joy? Does it give you meaning to life? Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. He has reconciled you by Christ, physical body, through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Chapter 2, verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Or chapter 3, verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You see, the question is not, does it work? Is it true? And because it's true, does it work? Let me ask you that again. Does it work? Absolutely. It is also the age of frustrated relationships. How many of you are frustrated with some relationship in your life? You won't even raise your hand. You're afraid to. You know, the world longs for meaningful relationships. Your relationship with your spouse. How many of you are frustrated with your spouse? Only the people that are brave enough are the ones that don't have one. Are there? I won't put it so bluntly then. How many of you have ever been frustrated with your spouse? Pam, put your hand down. Now you're really frustrated. Some of you are saying, don't put your hand up, honey. Frustrated with your children. Frustrated with your parents. Frustrated with your co-workers. Well, Colossians chapter 3 and 4 tells us how to live with all those relationships. One more. It's also the age of eschatology, which is another big fancy word, which just means the end times. How's the world going to end? I mean, there are wars going on. Is this it? The environment issues. How about global warming? All that is hanging over our heads. Fear of the end of the world. If you're not a Christian, are you afraid how this is all going to play out? But as a Christian, are you afraid? Absolutely not. You know, the world is not going to end. I'm going to write a book and sell it at Walmart as you're checking out. the world is not going to end with global warming. The world is not going to end with a nuclear disaster. The world is not going to end with an environmental disaster or some dreaded disease. It is going to end when Jesus Christ returns. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The return of Christ in all His glory. And so, let's study this book. How about it? Four little chapters. 95 verses. It'll take us a few Sundays to get through it. But let's introduce the book today and then next week. And I'm going to encourage you. Did anybody read the book as I asked you to last week? Let's just see a show of hands. Anybody read the book? Good. Anybody ever heard of Colossians before? Anybody meant to read it, but you didn't keep your resolution, so you didn't read it? We'll read it through this week. It'll take you, what, 5-10 minutes to read the book of Colossians. Who wrote the book? Trick question. God wrote it. God, as Peter says, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, carried men along. The physical human author is the Apostle Paul. When was it written? Where was Paul? It was written 60 to 62 A.D. That's an old book, isn't it? It was written by Paul from prison. Where was he in prison? In Rome, the capital of the world. Why was he in prison? Because he robbed a bank? A 7-Eleven? No, he was in prison for preaching the gospel. This is one of those letters of Paul that is called the prison letters. Written from Rome, Paul in prison, along with not only Colossians, but Ephesians and Philippians and the little book of Philemon. Who was it written to? Well, we know that. Just look at verse 1 and 2. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, where is Colossae? Any of you ever been to Colossae? If you tell me you've been there, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. Let's look at the map. I like to show you a map just to see that it's a real place. Do we have a map? Nope, wrong direction. Someone stole my map. It was in there Wednesday. Well, let me tell you where Colossae is. If we had our map up there, it would be right there. If you were to go to modern Turkey, it would be in south part of central Turkey. It is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It is southwest of Galatia, that area that the book of Galatia was written to. It was a Roman province of the Roman Empire, in the Roman province of Phrygia. It's near Laodicea. You ever heard of Laodicea? One of the churches to which the seven letters in Revelation was written. As I said, it's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It used to be a very important great city. The Persian king Xerxes in 781 B.C. marched through Colossae. You've heard of Xerxes? You ever read the book of Esther? It was a great city. But then the Romans, with their roads, routed the freeway around the town. You ever been in any of those West Texas towns that used to be thriving metropolises, but then the freeways came through or the railroad and it bypassed the town? What's in the town now? Not much. And so the city declined. It was abandoned in the 8th century A.D. In the 12th century, earthquake destroyed the city. So if you tell me you've been to Colossae, you're lying to me. You go to where Colossae used to be, the light's not on. Nobody there. But in Paul's day, it was no longer a great city, but a small city. And it was populated by what kind of people? And don't tell me Colossians. It was populated by Gentiles and Jews, which is pretty obvious. Antiochus the Great, when he ruled 223 to 187 BC, transported a whole lot of Jews to Colossae. And people who conquered the Jews were really big on that. Let's uproot them and move them somewhere else. Now, other Jews then moved to Colossae for business opportunities. And there were some mineral baths nearby, so that's a good place to live. Just like people today are flocking to TRC, New Mexico. Jews and Gentiles. In the city, in the church, you got a lot of mixed ideas. Let me tell you a little bit about the church. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us that Paul was in Ephesus for how many years? 3 years. In Acts 19, we read these words, "And all who lived in the area heard the word of the Lord." So, Paul is in Ephesus. How far away was it? 100 miles. Someone went to Colossae and started a church. Did Paul ever go to Colossae? Not that we know of. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." So Paul is writing a church. He doesn't know anybody there. Well, he may know some people, but he's never been there. How did the church begin? Now, Paul is in Ephesus, 100 miles away. Someone obviously came from Colossae to Ephesus, heard the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord spread, and he went home and began a church. Now, who might that be? Don't you think we ought to figure that out? Well, if you read the book, you know, right? Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Turn over to chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." So Epaphras goes to Ephesus, hears the word of the Lord, says, "You know who needs to hear this?" And he goes to his hometown and begins the church. Now, a couple other questions. Why was the book written? What's the reason for the writing of the book of Colossians? As with most of Paul's letters, it's because of a problem in the church. Now, I know you all go to a perfect church. Churches don't have problems, do they? There's a problem brewing in Colossae, the truth, these ancient words, just a few years after Christ, are in jeopardy. And Epaphras is obviously so concerned that the truth of God, the Word of God, is proclaimed and believed and lived and not changed, that he goes all the way to Rome to talk to Paul about it. You know how far that is? A long way. At least 1,000 miles. His home church, the church he went and told them the gospel, the church began, is about to fall into jeopardy with the truth of God. So he makes a trip to Paul to visit Paul, and Paul sends his letter back. Over 1,000 miles. And maybe there's no problem yet. But it's a preventative letter. You know, isn't that one of the reasons we study the Word of God over and over and over? So when you hear false doctrine, when you hear something that's not true, how long does it take you to recognize it? Like that. I read in our men's Bible study this week a post on Facebook that someone gave me, because I don't do Facebook. It's part of that technology I can't keep up with. But that someone who has sat in a Bible-believing church for years was posting this. This is great stuff. And I read it to our men and said, what do you think about it? In the first paragraph, they go, wait, that doesn't jive with Scripture. That's why we do it over and over and over. And Paul's writing this church and say, hey, some of the stuff that's sneaking in, don't buy into it. So you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles, and two kind of backgrounds. What do the Gentiles come into church with? They're pagan ideas. You know, they worshiped all kinds of gods in the city of Colossae. Artemis. You ever heard of Artemis? Another one, interesting, a god named Isis. I-S-I-S. And if you were a brand new Gentile Christian, and you're in the church, isn't there a temptation to go back to what you used to believe? To go back to pagan ideas? And so Paul warns them, look at chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out by the gospel. This is the gospel you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant. Chapter 2, again, verse 6. So then, as you receive Christ, continue to live in Him. Any Gentiles in the house today? You're not sure? Let me tell you. Unless you're Jewish, you're Gentile. So let me ask you again. Any Gentiles in God's house today? Any come out of paganism? Yeah. And it's a temptation to bring that into the church. I got my lucky charm with me today. Where does that come from? Well, good luck! Where does that come from? Pagan ideas. Stuff we used to believe that we want to incorporate in the church. And of course, Satan is the root of that, but it involves false doctrine. Weird philosophies. I don't know how many people tell me stuff that you want to just slap them upside the head. You know, where did you hear that? Well, I saw it on the internet. Well, if it's on the internet, it's got to be true, right? Or I saw it on TV. I won't mention any names, like, remember Oprah? Well, she said, you know, pagan ideas. So all kinds of false philosophies. And in the church, you know, the Greeks, which ruled the world, but really didn't rule the world, but their philosophy still the main way people thought, prided themselves in their knowledge. How smart we are. Look at how far we have come. We are so smart. And that crept into the church in the form of, you've heard the phrase, Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word knowledge. Look how much knowledge we have. And so the Gnostics, who were claimed to be Christians, said, well, we have special knowledge. We're higher up than everybody else. And the main idea of Gnosticism was this, God is good. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? But the way with false philosophies is they have enough good to make it sound appealing that, wait, let's check all this out. Gnosticism said God is good. If you agree with that, say, uh-huh. And so, God is good, but flesh is bad. Matter is evil. Sounds pretty good. But how does that play out in your life? Well, since God is good and flesh is bad, then what you do in the flesh doesn't matter because matter doesn't matter. Right? So I can be spiritual and have this relationship with God, but how I live my life doesn't really matter because it's just flesh and flesh doesn't matter. Do you hear that around today? Oh, yeah. And so I went so far as to say, well, God is good. You agree with that? Yes. God is good. But Jesus, He became flesh, so He wasn't so good. Oh, now we got a problem. That's why Paul writes Colossians and says, He is the image of the invisible God. He created everything. He is God. How many times today do you hear people say, I'm a spiritual person? What on earth does that mean? Well, they're not Christians, but they're spiritual. Well, so is a witch. A witch is spiritual. If that's all you're looking at, real spiritual people, read the book of 1 Corinthians, are those who are controlled by the Spirit of God. And so, that philosophy of God is good, but evil is evil, so Jesus isn't really God. You find that today. What does Jehovah's Witness say? In the beginning was the Word, John 1. And the Word was God. No, they don't say that. And the Word was a God. But Paul says in Colossians, Jesus is it. He is God in the flesh. That's a Gentile problem in the church, isn't it? But what about the Jews? What kind of problems are they bringing into the church? Well, they are steeped in legalism. Did we find anything out about legalism in the book of Galatians? Those Judaizers gave you one more opportunity. It was the Judaizers who were saying, yeah, we're saved, we're Christians, and we're saved by Christ, but grace isn't really enough. You've got to become a Jew. Then you can come through grace. You've got to, yeah, the door to salvation is Christ, but you got to come through our screen door, our foyer of works in order to come to Christ. Legalism. And so there were those at Colossae who were saying, wait a minute, we got to keep all the Old Testament rules. We got to eat the right food and not eat the wrong food. We got to keep the special Jewish days. And so Paul writes the book of Colossians with those two philosophies in mind. And here's the bottom line. Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Is Jesus enough? Do you need to keep the Old Testament rules and try by the skin of your chinny chin chin by your good works to get to heaven? Jesus is enough. What Jesus did is sufficient. Put your faith there. Well, but do we have to have a super special knowledge that only certain of us can get? No, Jesus is enough. Go back to chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus is God. Chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is enough. He is God. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him and all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is God. He is Creator. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. He is God, He is Creator, and He is Savior. He's enough. In chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. Now, if you've been asleep, that ought to excite you. Wake up. He forgave you all of your sins. All of them! Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He is God, He is Creator, He is Savior, and chapter 1, verse 18, He's the head of the church. 18, He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. This ancient book, it's all about Jesus. The Old Testament, He's coming. He's coming. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He came. And this is what He did. This is what He said. This is what He taught. But most of all, He came to die for you. The letters, this is how you live. Because of Christ. In the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, He's coming back. And He will have supremacy as King of kings and Lord of lords. So where do you look? Where are you going to look this year for answers? Look at the book. May God be our vision. That's what we look at. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for, you say it often, Your Word. Father, may it not just be a nice thing to look at. We like the stories. Perhaps some of us like the history. May we look at it as, in our hands, we're holding the very words of God. Not that we worship pages and ink, but we worship the God who wrote it. And You've given us these instructions for our lives, and it is relevant, it is real, it is practical for our daily living, our decisions, our thoughts, and our behavior. So as we study this book together as a group of believers, we ask that these ancient words really change our lives, as it has changed Christians' lives for hundreds of years. To You be the glory, God. In Christ we pray. Amen.